We are returning to and finishing up our short look at the book of Haggai in the Old Testament, one of what's called the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Minor means it's shorter and harder to find in your Bible, two chapters. But please, if you would, turn in your Bible to Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. And it's also, I believe, on the screen behind me. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. This is the word of God. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answer, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now, give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time in the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judea, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is now the third and fourth of the speeches of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, where in this third speech he takes a step backwards and does sort of a recap of things in order to drive home the resolution to that. He goes back to where things started in chapter 1, where God is addressing the sin of his people, the sin of failing to and neglecting to rebuild the temple of God, God's house. And in this, Haggai then brings two questions to the priests, and he asks them to answer these two questions, which deal with ideas that are very distant to us. But it was ingrained in the Old Testament law and into the Old Covenant people of God. It was sort of the way they viewed the world. And that was that they viewed the world through the lens of that which was holy and common and that which was clean and unclean. And these laws in the Old Testament, you probably discovered during about February or March in your read through the Bible plan, they're hard to understand, right? And they're kind of confusing. They're very foreign to us. There's lots of distance between us and them. And to know how they're relevant. But with these questions, Haggai is bringing to the forefront of God's people in terms that are very familiar with them, what God is doing in the lives of his people. And that is, he is coming to bring cleansing to them and to lead them to repentance. And these are the two main ideas that are going to that we're going to look at this passage in. And just before we do, though, those things go together. The cleansing that the gospel brings into our lives, the forgiveness that we receive from sin, comes to us freely as a gift of God's grace, but it doesn't come by itself. It comes with it, fruit of that cleansing, fruit of that salvation, which evidences itself in repentance. The cleansing of the gospel leads us to repentance, and repentance is the demonstration of the reality of that cleansing from sin. That not only do we want to be cleansed from the condemnation that sin brings upon us, but we want to rid our lives of it, and in repentance turn away from sin and turn towards God. There is no true gospel and true religion without repentance. That is the kind of religion that everybody wants, and ourselves included many times. But there is no true gospel without repentance. And Jesus, our Savior, who came preaching, believe the good news of the kingdom of God, also came preaching in the same sentence we read in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom of God. Because those two things are two sides of the same coin. They're different things, but they can't be separated from one another. One flows into the other flows out of it. Cleansing and repentance. And so first we see in Haggai this need for cleansing. And again, I said he asked them two questions, that he asked the priests to make a ruling on the status of things that are either holy or defiled. And that was, in fact, one of the responsibilities, one of the job descriptions of priests in the Old Testament, Leviticus 10:10, that they were to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And so the prophet Haggai then is sort of coming them, telling them, all right, do your job here. Do what is in your job description. And as far as we can tell from this question and answer session, these aren't hard stumper questions. The answers are given clearly, straightforwardly, easily, and there's no debate about them. The assumption is that these are easy questions for the priests to understand and answer. Easier for us, easier for them than for us to understand and answer. The first question deals with the transfer of holiness, of the holy status of something, of the status of something having been consecrated and set apart to God for his purposes. And the question is, if someone carries meat that was consecrated to God in sacrifice, a holy meat in his garment, and then something else touches it, does that holiness of the meat transfer to that something else? And the answer is no, it does not. Now, there is some unclarity. It's, as far as I can tell, people who know more than me about these kinds of things are divided on exactly what's happening in this first question. The division is whether the holiness of the meat transfers one degree to the garment, but not a second degree to the something else that touches the garment, or whether the question is just about one degree of transfer of holiness, so that something else gets it mixed into the garment and touches the meat in the garment. It doesn't change the point of the questions either way. The answer is no. Whether it's an answer of no, it doesn't transfer not even one degree with immediate contact, or whether it doesn't transfer 2 degrees, one degree it does transfer, and a second degree it doesn't transfer. The answer is no. Whether it transfers one degree, but no further, or whether it doesn't spread at all. I think I lean towards that option, that it doesn't transfer at all. Either way, it doesn't make a difference to the point, and we'll see that in the next question. Because the point of the comparison is that uncleanness spreads much easier, much further than holiness does. And the second question is about the transfer of defilement, of uncleanness. And the question is this: if someone touches a dead body, a corpse would be unclean. And if someone touches it, the question assumes, which is what we know from the Old Testament law, that that person becomes unclean. The uncleanness certainly does transfer from one degree, from the dead body to the person. But then the question is, does that uncleanness transfer to that something else, whatever else, that second degree, whatever else that person touches? And again, that's clear from reading the Old Testament. The answer is clearly, certainly yes. That uncleanness transfers from the source of the uncleanness, the dead body, to the person that touches it, and then even further to not just one thing they touch, but anything they touch becomes defiled, becomes unclean, and is in need of being going through the ritual process of cleansing. So the answer is yes. And the point of the comparison is that uncleanness, defilement, spreads much more easily than holiness. It's to everything it touches. And the point here is that God's people are undefiled. And so anything they touch God's people were defiled. And so anything they touch, that defilement spreads to that. That defilement flows out of them in whatever they do. And isn't it true that defilement, uncleanness, corruption spread very easily? And one of the things that these ritual cleanliness laws, uncleanliness laws of the Old Testament was meant to teach people, many things, whole book of the Bible about that, but they couldn't go through life without becoming unclean either by sin or by association with the curse of sin and death in this world, which is everywhere. It was unavoidable and it was inevitable, and it was very easy to become defiled through uncleanness. Simply going through life would make someone, sooner or later, unclean, unfit for the presence of God, who is holiness and life. And in order to be restored, much effort had to go into that ritual cleansing process, because the ripples of defilement are deeply penetrating, far-reaching, and long-lasting. Isn't that true of life, right? That's why you spend so much time cleaning. Cleaning your house, cleaning your body, cleaning other little children's bodies, whatever it is. We spend so much time, we're regularly wiping our walls of hand dirt prints and foot dirt prints and other body part dirt prints that are smeared all across them, because dirt spreads. Corruption, contamination spreads. And it contaminates everything it touches. One person put it this way, that if you put a dirty hand on a clean wall, you leave a dirty mark on the wall. But if you put a clean hand on a dirty wall, you don't leave a clean mark on the wall, right? The dirt spreads. The contamination spreads. That which is unclean spreads to that which is clean to make it unclean. And the overarching direction of the laws was that uncleanness spread. Defilement was contagious. It contaminated everything it touched, because the ripples of spiritual defilement and uncleanness are deeply penetrating, far-reaching, and long-lasting. Isn't that true of sin in our lives? That corrupts and contaminates and pollutes and defiles and destroys everything it touches. Never underestimate the deeply penetrating, far-reaching, long-lasting, corrupting power of sin in life. And before God's redeeming grace comes into our lives, the picture of the Bible is clear that our hearts are unclean, filled with defilement before God. We cannot please Him. We are enslaved to sin. And our hearts being corrupt and unclean, that defilement that flows out and spreads to whatever we touch. What pumps out of the fountain of our hearts is the defilement of sin, and it contaminates everything it touches. And here's the point here in Haggai, that God's people, because of their sin, are defiled before Him. And so that defilement corrupts everything they do. Their worship, their service, their sacrifice, everything they do is corrupted. And the verse 14 makes the point of these two questions and answers very explicitly. So it is with this people and this nation. And again, as we saw in chapter 1, the language of this people and this nation instead of the language of my people and my nation is language that expresses distance and a strained relationship with God because of sin. This people. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. They're defiled, and so whatever they do and offer unto God shares in that defilement, and it spreads that defilement, is contaminated by the contagion of that sin. Because a heart that isn't cleansed by God cannot bring that which is pure and acceptable to God. And until a heart is cleansed by God and a life is reconciled to God, anything else we would otherwise offer to Him would share in that defilement that flows out of our hearts. John Calvin summed this passage up this way, that nothing can flow from an impure and polluted fountain except what is impure and polluted. And before God's grace comes into our lives, our hearts are polluted. And Jesus taught a very similar thing in the gospel accounts when he said that, in fact, when he declared the cleanliness rituals of the Old Testament null and void, that it's not what goes into you, not what you eat or touch that makes you unclean just on the outside, but it's an internal matter. It's what comes out of a person, he says, that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly, all these contaminating, corrosive, polluting, deadly evils come from inside, from the heart, and defile a person. You see, the heart is the fountain of our lives, and the gospel tells us that we need a new heart. We need the fountain cleansed, not just to be cleansed up on the outside in an external way, but a cleansing that reaches deeper than the deep reaching corrosiveness and contagion of sin. We need a cleansing power that's more powerful than the enslaving power of sin. We need a cleansing power that's more lasting than the long-lasting ripples of sin in our lives and the lives of those around us. Something that couldn't be accomplished by any Old Testament ritual or sacrifice, no matter how many times it was done or how faithfully it was followed, it was not powerful to bring true cleansing. And God's people in the Old Covenant of faith looked ahead to what those rituals and sacrifices pointed to. The true cleansing that would come through the true temple and the true sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, Jesus who cleanses us from every deepest stain of sin, every bit of guilt of sin, all the condemnation of sin that we have brought upon ourselves through lies of rebellion against God. Jesus cleanses it all, and it is the promise of the gospel that Jesus came not just to clean us up on the outside, but to give us new, cleansed hearts alive to God, animated by the Spirit of God, and enabled now to love God and serve God and worship God in a way that certainly is not perfect, but nevertheless, because it flows from a heart cleansed by faith, it is acceptable and pleasing to God. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus come on the scene and Jesus doing very strange things. And because of the contagion of uncleanness, someone who was unclean had to live in isolation. And maybe the worst fate of that was upon lepers who were unclean and had to live in isolation from everybody because that unclean contagion spread and leprosy was considered nearly impossible to heal. Jesus came to lepers who everyone would be repulsed from and run from and keep distance from, because they didn't want the uncleanness to spread to them. And Jesus went to them. And his cleanness and purity and wholeness spread to make them clean and whole. And instead of the contagion of uncleanness spreading to him and corrupting that which was clean to make it unclean, it worked in the opposite direction. His cleanness, his wholeness spread to make the unclean clean. And when Jesus' grace comes into our lives, that's what happens. No matter how unclean we feel or are because of sin, no matter how dirty, guilty, ashamed because of the things we've done that weigh on our conscience, or the things that have been done to us that make us feel unclean, Jesus comes and our uncleanness doesn't pollute him at all. But his cleanness comes and washes us to the very depths of our hearts and souls to make us clean. Reread the Lord of the Rings books. And if you remember, you've heard this, even if you've not read it, in the final book, when there's been a big battle and people have wounds of death in them, and the darkness of those wounds are spreading like a contagion in them and slowly robbing life out of them, it's the king, the true king, who returns. And the king is known because he brings healing and wholeness to what he touches. And the king comes and brings to these people who are having this evil of contagion and darkness spreading in them, and he comes and makes them whole again. And that's a picture of our true king who comes. And in our passage here, we're just going to look briefly at the fourth speech here, the end, which is a promise that God himself would send his true and eternal king, a promise that he hasn't forsaken, the promise to David, my servant, whom he now uses that term to refer to Zerubbabel, to show the continuity of that promise, that God has not forsaken that promise to give his people a king whose throne would last forever and who would rule over his people in righteousness and truth, and would defend them from and deliver them from all their enemies. And we know that that promise is never fulfilled through an earthly king, but it is fulfilled in Jesus. And this speech then at the end, where it promises to Zerubbabel that God will make him his signet ring, and that is a sign of kingly authority. And if you know, and this is preparing the way for that promise to be fulfilled. And that focus on that promise of a true king is even seen in Haggai's speeches, which are marked out by time references. And in chapter 1, verse 1, we read the time reference in reference to King Darius. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we see another time reference to King Darius. But then in chapter 2, verse 10, it's just Darius, no king. Some translations put it in, I think, but it's just Darius. And then in 2:20, there's no mention of Darius at all. And you see, even though they're still ruled by a foreign pagan king, God is promising that that's fading away. That rule won't last forever. And we have seen the coming of our king, the true and eternal king, who's reigns forever and his throne never ends. And now we likewise await his return, when he will come to make everything new and everything whole again. That is the promise of the gospel. Cleansing and then repentance. This is the second part of God's speech to them, that the call of God is that they turn to him and find his cleansing forgiveness, and return to that return to him in the context of Haggai is demonstrated in their repentance, and that repentance is demonstrated in their attitude towards and commitment towards rebuilding the temple. For them, a temple in ruins was what revealed a heart of defilement towards God. And it might even be that the picture that Haggai's trying to bring up is that the temple in ruins was sort of like a corpse among them. And it defiled them, and so everything they touched was defiled, was contaminated by that defilement. It's like, if we were worshiping in here and there's just a pile of death and decay laying around and stinking up the room, and no one thought to, oh, maybe we should clean that up first, right? And the idea is, God is saying to them, you know, don't worship me until you deal with that stinking corpse of death that is stinking up everything you do in your worship and your sacrifices and your service, because the condition of God's house was an indicator of the condition of their hearts towards God. We saw this in previous weeks, that they had been living in disobedience. They had been living with upside down and backwards and idolatrous priorities. They had been neglecting God. They had not loved him first and foremost. They had not put him first and foremost. And that was seen. God interpreted their attitude towards and negligence of his house as negligence towards him, as them saying to God, you know what, God, your presence with us, and that's what the temple is all about, God's presence with and among his people, living with them as their God. You know what, God, your presence towards us, it doesn't matter to us. That's how God interpreted their sin of negligence towards the temple, as their attitude towards it was their attitude towards him. You don't matter, God. And you want the proof of that is this pile of rubble that we're unconcerned with right here. It revealed the attitude that God's presence in their midst didn't matter. And you think of the contrast there between, if you remember all, back to Exodus, after the golden calf incident, and Moses is praying to God and pleading with God, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't even send us. Why would we bother? Why would we go? Because what we need, God, no matter where we are, no matter where we go, is your presence with us. And the call of God to them that is to turn to Him, to find His cleansing forgiveness, and to demonstrate the reality of that cleansing in their commitment to rebuild the temple, in their repentance. And that's verse 17. They needed to do what they hadn't done to that point, is return to God, repent, experience His cleansing forgiveness, and demonstrate that renewed and restored relationship with God through their repentance. And the rest of this passage unpacks this, and God asks them twice here to give careful thought, and He wants them to give careful thought to two time periods, what's happened in the past, give careful thought to that, and then what is going to happen in the future. Give careful thought to that. The past was the time period before Haggai's word came to them to stir them up to rebuild the temple, when they let the temple lie in ruins, when they were content to neglect it. And he says, verse 15, give careful thought. And that translates an idiom that is literally, set your heart. Give careful thought. Set your heart on how things were before you. Literally, set stone to stone in the temple. And so even here, the language connects the state of their hearts and the state of the temple. And during that time, before they started rebuilding the temple, when they were content to neglect it and let it lie in ruins, during that time, their lives were characterized by God's discipline upon them. All the while they had lingered, delayed, put it off, neglected it, all that time, God had been disciplining them for their sin. And we see this in verses 16 and 17 in language that's reminiscent of chapter 1. This is sort of like a recap here. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. And so this discipline of God is seen in agricultural ways. They were being disciplined in the form of agricultural hardship. And see how strongly it's stated there. God says, I struck all the work of your hands. They might be tempted to just think, oh, it's just a coincidence. Just unfortunate circumstances that God couldn't have prevented. No, in this case, and certainly not any time we experience hardship that's necessarily God's discipline for our sin or judgment for our sin, but in this case, these things came from God. Because God disciplines His children. And we read the reason for that discipline in verse 17. Because all the while this discipline had been happening in order to produce a result. And until that point, God says, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God disciplines His children. And that discipline is painful. But God does it because He loves us, and the goal of it is to draw us back to Himself in repentance, so that we would turn away from the sin that is so destructive to life and to our relationship with God, and turn towards God, the author and giver of life. Not only because our sin grieves Him, God, but because our sin destroys us. And God loves us, and He does not want to see the corrosive and corruptive and contagious power of sin bring destruction in our lives. And if sin is as devastating as the Bible says it is, if the ripples of it are as far deeply penetrating and far-reaching and long-lasting, and God's discipline is that which is trying to wake us up, get our attention, draw us away from that which destroys us, then isn't God's discipline a wonderful act of His love and kindness to us? If sin separates us from God, the source of life and joy and peace in this world, And if in sin we latch onto our hearts to other things that make us miserable and bring devastation and destruction, if sin kills us and leads to that which only spiritually starves us, then isn't it God's love and grace and kindness that he disciplines us in order to draw our hearts back to him so that we would drink of his spiritual banquet of delight and nourishment and find the love of our good and loving Heavenly Father? And what if God were just indifferent to that? Would that be a sign of God's love? That would be a sign of God's disowning of us as his children. And we want, as I mentioned before, we want a religion in which there's no repentance. But we want a God that just affirms us. That's what a lot of popular religion, even in the church these days, that's what a lot of it is. But religion in which God only affirms us, a religion with no repentance, is idolatry. It is us setting ourselves up as our own God and our own authority in order to determine our own way. God disciplines his children because he loves us. And if we are wise, we will not resent him for it. But we will consider our ways. We will let God's discipline humble us to consider our own hearts. We will let it lead us in the direction that God's discipline desires, which is not to push us away or to push us down, but to lift us up and draw us back to him. The desire of his discipline is to draw us back to him. And the Bible, understands that sometimes it's hard to believe that, but that is what God's word tells us. And here, God's people did turn back to them. Their repentance was not just words. Their repentance was not just tears. Their repentance was not just remorse, but their repentance was demonstrated in rebuilding the temple, in changed lives, in changed behavior. And it's important to understand this when we think about repentance. True repentance is never perfect. It's never perfect, but true repentance always demonstrates itself in real change, in transformation, in a changed life. True repentance is never just remorse, although certainly we should be remorseful. True repentance is not merely regret over the consequences we face for our sin, but true repentance is seen in remorse for our sin that demonstrates itself in changed behavior by turning from our sin to God. And after God's people turned to him, they demonstrated their changed attitude towards the temple by their changed actions towards the temple. Then his discipline, he promises, would turn to blessing. Verse 18 through 19. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was made. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. And so this time period is now shifting to the future. And he mentions again the temple foundation being laid. This is a little confusing because we talked about how the temple foundation was laid. We saw in Ezra nearly 20 years ago. And so now it mentions it being laid again. That's probably a reference either to the temple foundation being completed now, that was only restarted then, or repaired now, that had deteriorated since then, or one or the other of those might refer to a temple dedication ceremony, which was common to have multiple times even, or a combination of all those things. But whatever the specific point, it was the point that God saw their attitude towards him change, demonstrated through their repentance. And because of that, God promises them blessing in the future. They've planted their, these verses are described, they've planted their seeds, they're waiting now. And certainly because of the past, they're probably pessimistic about the harvest. But God promises them an abundant harvest because he will bless them, because they have returned to him. And the moment of that change was when their attitude towards God changed, because their attitude towards the temple changed. I know I've said that numerous times, but it's really the key here. And I'm going to end here. If Jesus is the true temple and the church is the true temple, then if our attitude towards the temple of God is a reflection of our attitude towards God himself, right? In Haggai, their attitude towards the temple was a reflection of their attitude towards God. You couldn't separate those things. And now Jesus and the church are the true temple, as we looked at in past weeks. And so our attitude towards Jesus, not only Jesus, our attitude towards Jesus' church, which he bought with the shedding of his blood, is a reflection of our attitude towards God himself. I say this that in our membership class all the time. And in Haggai's day, if we consider the broader teaching of the minor prophets, we know for them that repentance was only ever short-lived. And we know that the full experience of this blessing God promised would be when the true king would come to bring the true cleansing for God's people. And that's what we remember in this sacrament. We turn our attention to the true temple of God, the true sacrifice of God, which brings cleansing into our hearts, forgives us of our sin, in which God is with us. Jesus is with us by his Spirit to strengthen us and lead us to serve him and strengthen us to repent from our sins and turn to God. And he is with us every day until that day when the true king comes and creates his new heaven and new earth and makes everything whole again. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the cleansing which you bring through Jesus to cleanse our hearts. Help us to see the devastation and death that sin brings to us, and help us to repent, to turn from it. Help us to submit with humility to your hand of discipline, and let us be strengthened by this reminder of Christ's presence with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.